right, I hope you have your Bible in your hand. And if you do, join me as I pray for our time together, and then we will get started in the book of Jude. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for you have given us everything we need. Man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And this is your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see wondrous things from your law. Help us at this time, as we decrease, for you to increase in our hearts and in our minds, that we would see ourselves being kept in the love of God. This is our prayer. Amen. Beware of apostasy. Watch out for those who defect from the truth. Get ready to fight. Strive for the truth of the gospel. This is the message of the book of Jude. Jude is the smallest, or the fourth smallest book in the Bible, and it's found the very last book of the New Testament. So if you open the Bible to the back and you start working from left to right, you'll see Revelation. And then the next book is this very little, sometimes one-page letter in the Bible called Jude. As you turn there, I want to introduce you to who Jude is. This is our fourth sermon in this study. We've been going through this for over a month now. And Jude tells us who he is in the beginning of the letter. And to understand better what we're going to be learning from Jude 20 and 23, or through 23, we need to know who Jude is. Jude is a servant of Jesus Christ, according to verse 1. He's the brother of James, which means he's the brother or the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus' mother Mary married Joseph after Jesus was born, after his miraculous conception and his miraculous birth. Mary and Joseph, who were only betrothed at that time, get married and start a family. And so Mary and Joseph have more children. And so the question is why Jude doesn't name drop and say, Jesus is my brother, is an important omission. Because nothing other than faith in Jesus Christ matters when it comes to having a right relationship with God. Jesus regarded his followers as his faith family, his family. So those who believed in him by faith, he regarded as higher than those who, on an earthly sense, he shared the same blood. And he saved sinners by grace through faith, not works. And so the best connection, in fact, the only good connection that we can have with God comes through trusting Jesus and being his servant. And so Jude has written to fellow Christians, and you see there at the beginning, he says, to those who are called, beloved by God, and kept for Jesus Christ. And he writes the letter for two things that I want you to see. One is to warn them. He writes to warn Christians, warn the church. And then second, he writes to motivate them to action. His warning is this: that there are people in the church, they have been and always will be until Jesus returns, people in the church who say, I'm a Christian, but they are rejecting the truth of the gospel. They're rejecting the truth of God's word. They are not Christians. And so either they always did this, they came in not believing, or at some point in their life, they stopped believing because they never really truly were believing in the first place. Jude calls these apostates. It's the idea of apostasy, the falling away that does come. And these apostates serve as a great danger to the church. They're a threat to many Christians. Satan uses fake Christians or Christians who go around pretending to be or non-Christians going around pretending to be Christians, Satan uses those kinds of people to harm the church. He either harms the church because they teach the wrong things, they teach what the Bible doesn't teach, or they are a bad example to those and therefore cause believers in the church to struggle. So the greatest danger is not that God would be harmed or his truth would be damaged. The greatest danger to apostasy is for us, that we might be somehow affected or divided and maybe even possibly be an apostate and walk away from the truth. So look at verse 16, and then we're going to look at verse 19 as we lead up into the verses in which we're going to focus this morning. In verse 16, Jude is closing a period of the letter where he is describing what apostates look like, and he says this: "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain an advantage." And then look at verse 19. "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So apostates, according to Jude, are grumblers. They're people who grumble a lot. They find things to grumble about. They're malcontents. That word means fault finder. They're always trying to find fault in people. They're loudmouth boasters, meaning they're proud or self-righteous. They think they've got it figured out. And they don't treat everybody the same. They show favoritism depending on whether or not the relationship they have with people is a beneficial one to them. And so these are the people that begin to expose themselves as apostates. And they ultimately cause division in the church. They ultimately cause people to be against each other instead of against what is not true and against what Satan is doing. God's people can tend to turn against each other in the presence of apostasy, which is exactly Satan's goal. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, broke down a dividing wall. So it not only divided the wall that separates man from God, that is sin. When we sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, we no longer had a relationship with God. Although still alive, we were dead spiritually in relationship to a relationship to God. And we were divided amongst people. Adam and Eve not only hid from God, but they argued with one another. And the gospel did that. I mean, the sin did that. What the gospel did is corrected it. So in Jesus, sin is paid for. Therefore, we can have a relationship with God and a relationship with people that without it, we would never have a relationship with. Without it, we would not have much in common with. That's what the gospel does. Apostasy seeks to undo that in the church. And so the main point of the letter is this. Jude says in verses 3 and 4, contend for the faith. If you're a Christian, this is a call to fight for truth. This is a call for faith and a call for endurance in the midst of troubled times. And so when things get disrupted, when there's disunity, when it seems like there's constant troubles in the church or in the faith, it's not a call to bail. That's what Satan wants. It's a call to stand firm and to stand for truth and for the gospel and fight. And so Jude calls us to stay and fight. And so after spending most of the letter giving examples of the past, of examples of former apostates and what they looked like and how God predicted them and how God is going to give them a certain judgment, then he turns to the Christians in verse 20. And it's almost like if he was speaking in person to them, he turns to them face to face and he tells them what they must do. And in essence, this is what he tells them. Respond to apostasy by keeping yourselves in the love of God. Let's look at verse 20 and read his words to us. "But you, beloved, building yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." And so Jude turns to the church, to Christians, to us. And he says, in light of the fact that apostasy is true, respond to apostasy by keeping yourselves in the love of God. That's what he calls us to do. He calls the church to remain united together against apostasy when it threatens, and to keep ourselves in the love of God. Now, if you look carefully into this paragraph, you'll see four main verbs. And I'm only going to show you this only to show you why I've come up with the outline that I've come up with. There's four verbs, and three of them end with the letters ing. So you see there, building, praying, waiting. Those are three of them. And then there's a verb there that doesn't end with ing, and it is the word keep. And that verb, keep, is the only imperative. It's the only command in those words. And so it is the main verb, the main action for the church is to keep themselves in the love of God. And those other verbs signify participles or words that describe the main verb, the main action. These others will be basically the subpoints of how we keep ourselves or what it looks like when we're keeping ourselves in the love of God. So we ask ourselves the question, supposing we've never read the Bible before, we've never heard of this before, what is the love of God? Now, the Apostle John tells us simple. In fact, many have told us this, have repeated this verse. If you've ever watched football, there's the rainbow-haired Afro guy in the stands that's always holding up the sign that says John 3:16. John 3:16 is a great verse from the Bible that shows us the love of God. When it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is God loving sinners so much that he sent everything he has. He spent everything he has. He sent his only begotten son to be punished for the sins of people in the world. The Apostle Paul explains how amazing this love is in another way in Romans chapter 5 when he says this, comparing it to maybe what we compare love to in the world. He says, for one will scarcely, very rarely, die for a righteous person, for a good person, for a person who isn't altogether sinful, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the magnitude of the love of God, is that it wasn't like he loved people who were altogether a little messed up. He loved us and essentially committed himself to die for us while we were in the act of rebellion against him. Sin is any transgression against the law of God. It's violating God. It's breaking his commands. And in the midst of it, he turned around and responded to that by dying for us. There's no love ever in the history of the world or eternity or space or if there's anywhere else that matches that kind of love. So what is the love of God? You heard it just a minute ago in the scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 2, where it explains that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But in Ephesians 4:5, it reads, but God. We were hopeless. We had no hope. We had committed the final act. We had severed ourselves from God. We are sinners to the core. We have rebelled against God with no hope, burning every bridge with no way back. But God, it wasn't over. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's no greater news than to know of the love of God. It means this, not only did you sever yourself, burn your bridges, and have no way back to God, and God, there is nothing you can do to get back to God, God by grace loves sinners. By grace, meaning it's free, it's a gift, and it's nothing you can earn, but he gives it to you. He gives it to you not based on anything you can do to deserve it. That is the kind of love our God has. And so in Romans chapter 8, verse 39, he ends that chapter by basically saying nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the deal. If you ever experience the love of God, truly experience it. Not in the case of an apostate who pretends they do, but you've been blown away by the love of God. He has wrecked your world, changed your life, recognized that you are forgiven for every sin. If that has ever happened to you, know this. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God. The love of God is amazing. And so that's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 86, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The love that God has for us displayed in these ways never ends. It abounds and it's steadfast. It doesn't grow slow. It's not like the water pressure in our house and sometimes it kind of slows down. It is always full coming at us. As long as we are receiving it, it is there, never ending. It's steadfast. And so God gave everything he had so that we could have his love, that we could be in his love if, and only if, we hear that, we forsake our sins, repent of them, and trust Jesus, the display of his love for us. And so if we're truly kept in the love of God, if we're to live in it, it would make us know the difference between living content and happy and not. Meaning this, if we really lived in the love of God, it didn't matter where else you lived, you'd be happy. You could live here, you can live out of the country, you can live poor, you can live broke, you can live in any circumstance. If you live in the love of God, you can live anywhere. And you will be completely satisfied and full because of his love. And so that's why he wants us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so he says here, keep yourselves in the love of God. The word keep is an interesting word in the original language. It has as its idea a guarding or a keeping a prisoner in custody. It means to pay careful attention, to keep watch or to be watchful regarding something that is potentially capable of escaping. Now, the problem there with the love of God is not that, as we said, anything happens to it, but we can lose sight of it. The love of God can escape from our thinking, and therefore he calls us, like you're guarding a prisoner to stay in custody, to guard or to keep ourselves in the love of God. The idea is this, there is a danger. The effect that God's love produces in the heart of a Christian is likely to escape if we're not careful. And especially likely to escape in the midst of divisiveness, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of fake Christians or false teaching that can mess with us. It is likely to leak out of our hearts at this time, and our love for God can grow cold. So when the Bible says that that we love because God loved us first, we love because Christ loved us first. So the response of God's love when somebody truly is receiving it is that they turn to love God back. If we lose sight of that God loved us first, that degree that we love him back begins to leak and it begins to grow cold. And so that's the danger of apostasy. The Christians in the church must keep themselves in the love of God. And so that's the main point. That's a danger for us. If you find yourself struggling, it's possible you'll find yourself having lost the sight of the gospel, of what God's really done for you. And so there's a paradox here that I want to point out to you, because what Jude is about to do is he's about to say, this is what you must do. But he's already said that something that God has already done. So for instance, in verse 1, Jude is writing to Christians, and he describes Christians in verse 1 as people who are kept for Jesus. And then what we'll talk about next Sunday, which is so vitally important to this talk, is the last two verses where, beginning in verse 24, Jude says that it is that God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. And so God does that. It's God who keeps you. And that's important for us to see. God does it. But it takes effort on our part too. That's the paradox. So you might remember the Apostle Paul, if you've read through the New Testament, where he says to the Christians, I worked harder than anyone, though not I. So he worked harder compared to, he was working hard to keep himself in the love of God. But he wasn't being loved by God and kept by God because he studied the Bible more, or he went to church more, or he did those things that helps remind him of the love of God. It was God keeping him. Or you might think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, where the Apostle Paul says this, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Do you see that? Work out. That's a command for us to do something, to work out salvation. If you stop there, you almost think that somebody could save themselves. But he says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. You see the paradox there? And you have to believe them both. They're both in the Bible. And so Jude is saying, if the church is to stay unified in the face of apostasy, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. And he's going to show us to do this by the following things. There's four things that I'm going to point out to you in this passage of scripture that is important for us to be doing if we're keeping ourselves in the love of God. So the first thing is this. I want you to consider these things, by the way, as means to which God keeps you, okay? A good question in Bible study, actually wasn't a question, it was just an honest point that I think we all could agree to, where when you talk about things that God is sovereignly doing, like predestination, you know, when God has predetermined things, but then we look at the way things are playing out, and it seems like a mess, and we're like, you know, how does all this go together? How does God's sovereign decree or God choosing people for salvation, election, work out with our free agency that we actually have to choose? There's a decision that has to be made. We have to do stuff. We have to get up out of bed and do things for God, right? How do those things work together? And one of the things that naturally happens sometimes for us is that we get frozen in that paradox. And we go, why pray for people to be saved if God chooses already? That's a natural and honest thing that we all struggle with. A good way to help to settle that concern is to understand that God is doing things, and he is in control of all things. Nothing happens outside of his control, but he chooses to do them through means. Meaning he will not save a single person unless they hear the gospel preached. Romans 10 explains it really well. That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. If you're here today and you're not saved, all you have to do is call on the name of the Lord. To believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, and to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Everyone who calls on the name will be saved. But then Paul rolls through this thing where he says, but how will they call on them who they haven't believed? And how will they believe in him who they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? And how will there be a preacher unless they're sent? And he says, faith comes from hearing the word of God. We've been sent to preach the gospel, and God has committed himself that nobody will be saved unless it's the preaching of the gospel through his people. We're the means. So we say, well, God's going to do it. Why should we not, you know, do it then? Why not just not do it? Because God's not going to do it unless we do it. He does it through us. And so these are the means to keep us, in the same sense, in the love of God. The first point, look at that verse. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Notice it's there right in the middle. Verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And then he goes back to verse 20. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So the first point he makes, the first description of what it means to keep yourself in the love of God is to trust him. It's an action of faith. It's by trusting in the gospel. Now, how does that happen? Well, the Bible's clear, as we just said, that faith is comes from hearing, and faith is actually a gift. God gives us faith. So you heard this read just a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where we read that for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So even in our faith, we can't claim credit. You know, we can't boast and brag. The glory is God's because faith comes from God. God gives us the faith to believe. And faith comes from hearing the words of Christ. So in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, we read that in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And in verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation simply means that Jesus has turned away God's anger against us and sin because of his offering of himself in our place. That's one of the great gifts. That's not the only gift, but one of the great gifts for sinners in Jesus' dying on the cross is that by doing so, he effectively, in a way no one would ever be able to do, turned God's wrath away from us. Those of you trusting in Jesus can hope for when the day of judgment comes, you will not pay the punishment for your sin because that punishment has been paid for in the precious body of Jesus Christ. That's good news. And so the way to think about this is God has made a covenant with those who believe. He's made a covenant with those who believe that he would save us from our sins and dwell with us forever in heaven. And we are, by building ourselves up in our most holy faith, we are growing and believing his commitment, trusting in his commitment. We trust his commitment that he has said he's going to keep you. And those moments in time where you're struggling to doubt, or when you've been affected by those around you, when you remember that God has made a covenant with his people, not based on what you do, but based on what he has already done, and you rely on his work, Jesus's work, a perfect life, and then his death on the cross, believe that. Dwell on that. Remain there. That is building yourself. That is fighting to be built up in your most holy faith. So what are some ways that we can do this? Well, one is learn the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, it is very likely that you are not building yourself up in the most holy faith, or you are not keeping yourself in the love of God if you don't know the gospel. Now, it is possible for a believer to forget the gospel. We make it a practice oftentimes in our church because we know this is a danger, is to ask ourselves from time to time to share the gospel within like 60 seconds. That sort of displays if it's fresh on your mind. I do this sometimes with my family. In fact, we did it this week during our family worship time. As we're reading through Romans as a family, we went around the table and we actually clocked. We had a little fun with it. We had a clock, a timer, and we said, and we started with the youngest, I think, to the oldest, although I'm not the oldest and I went last, but I won't tell you who is the oldest. I just messed up really bad right there, trying to recover. So we went through the gospel, and it was just really a good exercise. Sometimes it's not fresh on our mind. Sometimes we get distracted, and we need to remember the gospel. So if you don't know the gospel, that should be a concern. Start learning it. Practice it with somebody in your family. Talk about it. Read something about it. Learn the gospel. The gospel is the essential truth you need to know and trust in to be saved. Growing in the understanding of the gospel is the next thing. So from a child can understand the gospel, that God is perfect, made us, we're not perfect, we're sinners. Jesus came to bring us back to God by paying the punishment for our imperfection, our sin against God, and we must believe and repent in order to be saved. A child can understand that and be saved, but you can spend the rest of your life reconciling and understanding and coming to grips with and seeing the benefit of that in your heart forever. And so continue remembering the gospel. And so the best way to keep yourself building yourself up or hearing the word is to be in the word daily. Read the word. Spurgeon said, "Never spend a day without hearing your master's voice." That is a difficult thing to forget the gospel if you're in the word regularly. He says, do not come down from your chamber. I think he just simply means don't come out of your bedroom in the morning, to begin the day. Don't come down from your chamber to see the face of man till you have seen the face of God. Get in the word until he has allowed you to see his wondrous word from his law. And do not let week after week roll by without intercourse with heaven. That's what Spurgeon would say. So faith and obedience go hand in hand. Not only is it staying in the word and hearing the word and believing the word, but obeying the word, applying the word. Now, you know that you cannot be saved by obeying the word. In fact, the Bible says that God's commands were given so that it would show us that we're sinners. No one is justified by the law, but it's by the knowledge of sin that reveals our need for the gospel. And so if you try and you're not trusting in the gospel and you try to obey God, you're going to find very quickly you can't. You've sinned. If you look back in your life, you're going to realize you've sinned. That right there should drive you to the answer of Jesus makes the difference. And then by understanding and believing in that, it should motivate you to want to turn around and obey the commands. And so though we can't keep them perfectly, when we trust the gospel, when we love and believe the gospel, we are more motivated than ever before to obey God's laws. Who should, tell me this, who should have more motivation to obey God than the people who know God has paid for their sins in the death of his son for all eternity? That truth alone should motivate us to be radically fired up to obey God. So, in John chapter 15, Jesus is talking, and he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so if you love Jesus, you'll keep his commandments. So that's number one, building yourself up in your most holy faith. Number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. The second means in which you'll be kept in the love of God is to pray in the Holy Spirit. Faith is believing the content of the message, being committed to it, and growing in it. And prayer is like that evidence that you're believing it, that you're trusting it. In fact, I read something else that Spurgeon said that I have to quote when he said that man has no faith who has no prayer. And the man who abounds in faith will soon abound in supplication. So there's a connection. When our faith is weak, we pray less. When our faith is strong, we pray more. Somebody who has never prayed probably has never believed. King David is an example of how this works as a means of keeping us in the love of God. King David, if you've ever read, he at times would say something like this, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me. Keep me in your will." I mean, that was his prayer. That should be the prayer of the believer who is seeking to keep himself in the love of God. And when you pray, you can cite his commitment. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless. He is the one who keeps us for Jesus Christ. So when you pray, pray as David would pray. Pray, Lord, I know some will fall away. Keep me, O God, preserve me, O God, and I pray this because I am taking refuge in you. That's the promise. And so we must pray. But he doesn't just say pray. Do you notice that he says pray in the Holy Spirit? And some would ask, what does that mean? What do you mean pray in the Holy Spirit? Is this a special kind of prayer? And the answer is no. There is no prayer outside of the Holy Spirit. That's the key. So if you're praying and you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not praying. You're talking. There are passages in Scripture where God speaks to the people of the Old Testament who claim to be talking to him, but they are not trusting in him. And it says that he hides his face from them. God doesn't listen to the prayers of all people. He only listens to the prayers of those who come to him in faith. And so you can't pray unless you pray in the Holy Spirit. So I want you to consider two things that this passage teaches us. One, when a person believes the gospel, he's born again. He's given the Holy Spirit. We know this in John chapter 3. And so the Holy Spirit comes to live into the hearts of a believer who has repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit, we're told, comes to guide us in truth and to convict us of sin so that we can repent. So it's not there just to smack our hand. It's there to convict us as believers so that we will confess it, turn from it, and claim that Jesus died for it. And that's repentance. And then we live in that truth. So the Holy Spirit comes for the believer to guide our life. And he comes to guide us in his will. Because as that works out in a believer's life, you will be in the will of God. And so that's what it means. This is an important truth. You can be right about 1,000 things in life. You could know and memorize every Bible verse in the whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to the last book in Revelation. You can know Orthodox Christianity perfectly, and yet, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you have nothing. You can be wrong about a lot of things and confused about a lot of things, but if you're born again, you have everything, and you have the only thing that will help you to get into the truth and be corrected. And so the question for you this morning is this: do you have the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought to ask that question? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Has Jesus made you a new man or a new woman? This may be the most important part of the sermon time this morning. Do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, you can have it when you're born again. Jesus says that unless you are born again, no one will enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason being, you will not go to heaven because you will spend eternity in hell if you're not born again. The good news is what we've already said. The love of God is demonstrated in that while we were sinners, Christ died. Friend, there may be somebody here this morning that as I'm speaking, you know, although I don't, that I'm speaking to you. That in God's unique way, he's using my words to draw into you right now to say, this is the day of your salvation. Do not harden your hearts today. Trust in the gracious, precious, merciful love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit. And so we must pray in the Holy Spirit. When we do, as we pray, God is keeping us in his love. And so pray daily. Pray in the midst of war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, as Paul is explaining the armor of faith, that we're to be in a battle, that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers. He says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. Friends, pray that God would keep you. Pray that God would keep us. Pray for those around you. Pray for those in your family, those in the church, in the small groups that you're in your discipling groups, those along the aisle that you're sitting in right now. We must pray that God would keep us. The third thing is this. He says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord. You'll see that in verse 22. He says, have mercy on those. Verse 21, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And so this point carries the idea of patience. It carries the idea of as we believe and as we pray, we wait, we're patient on God. This is a critical part of being kept in the love of God. Suppose you say you believe and you pray and nothing happens, apostates will fall away. They won't wait. It didn't work, they'll say, and they'll go away. They'll be impatient. They want it now. And this happens oftentimes. I see it in churches where people come, they say they believe, they pray, they even pray what they call the sinner's prayer. God, save me, come into my heart. These kinds of things that we often make too much of a big deal about. But if their life doesn't change quickly, they walk away saying that I've tried it and it didn't work, and they fall away. A key essential to being kept in the love of God and an evidence of a person's faith is that they wait patiently on the Lord. Micah, the prophet, said, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. Wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so he waited. But it's not patience for the sake of patience. We're waiting for something specific. And what we're waiting for is the final end result of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where he says there in verse 21, as you see, we're waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what we're waiting on. Friends, Jesus Christ When he ascended into heaven and the angel came down, he said, what are you looking at? The same way he left, he's coming back again. And then the apostles continue to remind believers, keep looking for him. He's coming. Be ready. Be ready. He's coming. We should live our life hopefully looking for the fact that Jesus is coming. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul told Titus, waiting on our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're to wait for that day, that blessed hope, when Jesus comes. And so, waiting with respect to the day of judgment is what Jude has in mind. Those in God's love expect to receive the Lord's favor when he returns. And so, there's one last thing I want to show you that he points out, and that's in verse 22. Look there in verse 22. He says, and have mercy. This is the fourth way that we together are going to keep ourselves in the love of God. The way this is going to happen is if we have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. And so if we're going to keep ourselves in the love of God, this is going to take showing mercy to those who doubt. The idea is this. Although all of these apply to us individually, they also apply to us corporately. So what Jude is doing is he's writing a letter to the church, and he's telling the church to contend for the faith together. And he's saying, be careful, because if apostasy wins out, it will divide the church. It'll cause disunity. The call is for the church to unify. The call is to the church to work together to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so all of the things I've just mentioned to you have in them a singular personal application for yourself. It's also for ourselves together. We together keep ourselves in the love of God when we build one another up in the faith. We pray together in the Holy Spirit. We wait together on the coming of our Lord, and we show mercy on one another. And the reason that we show mercy on one another is this: apostasy is here. It's not saying it's only going to come. He's saying it's been here. It is present here, whether you recognize it or not, and it's going to come. And therefore, some people, by looking at people's bad example, may struggle. Or other people, in hearing people's false teachings, may struggle. It may be in this church, it may be in our sister churches around us. Somebody proposing to be a Christian is causing the believers in this church. Maybe they're listening to a false teacher outside of the church. They don't know that they teach lies, but they think that it's good, and they're listening. It's causing them to struggle. It's causing them to lose faith. They're starting to doubt. We as a church fight apostasy when we show care for other people, showing them mercy on those who doubt. John MacArthur, in explaining this, actually sees what he thinks are three levels of people affected by apostasy. So you see there where it says, have mercy on those who doubt. He says those are the people that get confused. Christians can get confused sometimes, especially young Christians. There are people around you who are struggling. And sometimes they don't even tell you, because they don't realize that you struggle too. They don't realize that you get confused too. They don't realize that even I get confused too, as a teacher or the elders of the church. Everybody gets confused. And because of that, they don't share. They feel afraid to admit that. So you don't even know sometimes the people around you who are confused. But they've been affected by apostasy, and we need to show mercy on them people and have care. The second, though, he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. He says there are some people who are convinced. You don't know it yet, but they're already convinced in their mind. They're about to walk away. They're not looking for somebody to correct them. They've been affected so by, they are on their way to be the ones who walk away from the faith and leave the church. And we're to show mercy to them, right? We're to snatch them from the fire. We don't know it yet. We don't know if they're going to be those who fall away and go to hell, or those who are just on the edge really struggling bad. We don't know, but they're in danger. And as a church, we must keep ourselves in the love of God. We have to show concern for those. We don't start to look at people who struggle, people who even stop coming to church, right? They're members of the church and they're Christians. They haven't been here in a long time. Maybe they're doing things that you think are terrible. And it looks like they're convinced. We're to go and snatch them from the fire. They're not gone yet, right? They're not given away yet. And then he says there's that third level of people, and those are the people, he says, to show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And he says these are the people that are committed. They're not just convinced or confused, but they are now committed to do harm and to go. And he says we need to go after them too, but be careful. Be careful of the filthy garment that could get you filthy too. But go after them. Just know the difference between loving them and hating what they're doing against the Lord. And so, church, these are the things that we're called to do. We're called to keep ourselves in the love of God. And it is a great love. Friends, if you live in the love of God, there's no better place to live. It doesn't matter where else or what else is happening to you. You will feel the joy and happiness that God intends for you because you'll have your eyes focused in the right place. And we're to do this by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, waiting on the mercy of the Lord that leads to eternal life, and showing mercy to those who doubt, snatching those who may be in the fire and with fear going after people, but hating the garments that are stained by sin. That's our call. We have a responsibility to one another, and we have so many ways that we can do that. Whether it's reading the word together, or worshiping together, or going to Bible study together, or visiting in one another's homes. This summer's a great opportunity for us to just think of somebody right now you haven't talked to in a while and invite them to your house after church this summer. Or just invite them to your house this and just have friendly conversation. Ask them what's going on in their life, and you know, ask them how they're reading the word, ask them about their time in prayer, ask them how you can pray for them. If you don't have time to do that, just simply go up to somebody from time to time and say, "Hey, it's good to see you this morning. How can I pray for you?" And just pray for them. And some of you, many more are doing this. Start a discipling group. Find somebody in your sort of way of life, you know, that you're already living close to or you work nearby, and ask them if they'd like to read the Bible with you once a week or twice a month. Ask them, pick up a book maybe that you think you've been wanting to read to help you remember the gospel and say, "Would you like to read this with me? Let's go do it together." I'm hearing more and more stories of people doing that. And I believe that if this church is going to be here in 5 years in the face of the troubles that Satan's going to throw at every church and especially us, if we're going to be here growing strong and making a difference in this community, it's going to be through us treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. That's the mission of our church. And we make disciples by pursuing people and intentionally loving them, hoping to do some kind of spiritual good for them by the use of God's word. And if you don't have time to read a book, or maybe you don't even have time often to read the Bible, intentionally meet with people and talk about the Bible study that you attended together or this sermon. Oftentimes there are mothers who just, they're so busy. I can't even imagine. They're being woke up 3 or 4 times a night with ornery kids wanting to be fed. And they're just doing their best to, you know, put the right things back in the refrigerator and the right things in the garage, you know, like not to misplace things. They're just trying to keep things together. And maybe all they have is a few minutes at a playground, at a play date with some other parents in the same position. Find ways to incorporate a Bible study or something to talk about the word, to do a spiritual good to one another, so that you might keep yourselves in the love of God. And so that's our hope. Friend, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ's love, there's no reason that you should leave this place not being a follower of Christ and being benefited by the fact that Jesus died. It says that he so loved the world. There's not a person that this doesn't apply to unless you leave and refuse to trust Jesus and refuse to let go of your sin and follow his path. And I hope you would do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings that come through your word regarding apostasy and the fear of what Satan might do to try to keep as many people as possible from the promised land of eternal life in Christ. Lord, we pray that it wouldn't happen. We pray that you would do all that you've promised to do in us, that you would preserve us, that you would keep us, that you would cause us to remain and to abide in your word. I pray that you would give us a seriousness, not to deal with sin loosely, but to be flippant about sin as if it's not a big deal because we're forgiven or to use grace as a license to sin against God, but that we'd be holy people, serious, to love God and to live our life, not just to live on Sundays, but for our life to match what it looks like to be kept in the love of God. Build us up, Lord, in our most holy faith. Help us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Cause us, Lord, to wait for you and your mercies as they lead us to eternal life. And help us to show mercy to those who doubt. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.